Good morning. My name is Paul. If I haven't met you before, I'm one of the assistant ministers here at church, and it's my privilege today to open up the scriptures together with you. Would you pray with me as I do? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us by it, and we pray that you'd help us to listen today, to have hearts that are open, and that you would speak to us by it and shape us by it today. Amen. One evening, I parked my car outside our house on the way home, and as I got out, I started to plan what my slow evening would look like. My wife was going to be out. Maybe I would watch some of those shows that she finds tiresome. But as I got close to the front door, I saw that the lights were on inside, and I thought, that's strange that the lights aren't usually on when Sophie's out. And when I reached for the handle and it was unlocked, I thought, that's strange that the door is usually locked when Sophie's out. And as I put my keys in the drawer and saw Sophie's keys next to mine, I thought, that's strange. Sophie's keys are not usually here when Sophie's out. And then when Sophie stepped out from the next room, I nearly jumped out of my skin because Sophie's not usually home when she's out. It was one of those moments where I really should have put all the pieces together. I had all of the puzzle pieces and they just were scattered. The lights were on, doors unlocked, Sophie's keys. I had all the information I needed to work out that Sophie really wasn't out at all. The problem was I just hadn't considered it as a possibility. I was so fixated on how I imagined my slow night might go. And I wonder sometimes if the disciples experienced something like that at the very first Easter. I wonder if they were so fixated on a particular idea of Jesus that they failed to recognize Jesus for who he was, why he had to suffer and die and rise to life again. And I think that's what's going on in today's passage, and that's really helpful for us because we come to Jesus with particular ideas about who he should be. Some people turn to religion with ideas of what it can do for them, but then they fail to recognize Jesus for who he is. Others might come to church for years and think they have it all figured out, but it's precisely for that reason that they fail to recognize Jesus for who he is. Because we have this very firm picture in our mind already that we can miss the forest for the trees. Today's story begins with a very unusual problem. Two of Jesus' followers are walking to Emmaus. They were talking about everything that happened as they went. And then verse 15 gives us a curious detail. They talked and discussed these things with each other. And Jesus himself came and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. What a strange affliction. These disciples who had followed Jesus throughout much of his ministry, they fail to recognize him now, even as he walks along them, beside them on the road. It's not dark yet, he's not in some kind of disguise, but they fail to see him. Even though they could physically see Jesus beside them, they could not recognize him for who he was. In fact, even more curiously, it says that not just that they failed to recognize him, did you notice in 16 it says that they were kept from recognizing him. Literally, their eyes were restrained from sight, as though God himself was holding back their eyes from seeing. What a strange affliction. Why would God stop them from seeing Jesus? Well, often in the Gospels, Jesus performs miracles to teach people something. I think that's what's happening here. God made them physically blind to teach them something about their spiritual blindness and to teach us about spiritual blindness too. In this moment, they can physically see Jesus, but they fail to recognize him for who he is. And the truth is that in these last few months or years as they've followed Jesus as his devoted disciples, even then they've failed to recognize Jesus for who he is. So I think God gave them this momentary physical blindness to help them to recognize their spiritual blindness. Consider the facts we know about them. We know that these two disciples had high hopes for the coming king. They were not one of the 12 disciples, but they'd been followers throughout his ministry for at least long enough to know that he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, they say in verse 19. They'd heard his powerful preaching. They'd seen his marvelous miracles. They'd devotedly followed him. They would have been there just a week ago when to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem as king. They would have been among the crowd who laid down their coats, lining the first century red carpet for the king to enter Jerusalem and claim his rightful throne. And it was just like the prophets had said, righteous and victorious, yet lowly and riding on a donkey. What high hopes they had for Jesus, God's king. Listen to how they express their hopes in verse 21. They say, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Do you hear the longing in those words? We had hoped, but we know that those hopes were not realized. Having had been in such high spirits just a week ago, Jesus has been arrested, trialed, condemned, crucified, and it's now the third day after Jesus' death. And so now they're leaving Jerusalem on their way to a small town called Emmaus, out of the city, away from it all, onto whatever comes next. And along the way, they talk about all that's happened, but when a stranger asks them what they're talking about, they stop walking with their faces downcast, and we feel their grief with them in that moment. They've been walking and talking for who knows how long, but now they stop. It's as if the question itself is too heavy to carry. They're too exhausted to relive it again. And when they finally do explain it to him, they said it all in terms of the high hopes that they had once that now lay shattered. Listen to their disappointment. He was a powerful prophet in verse 20, but the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. That is, it's done, dusted. They had such high hopes, but just a week later, their hopes lie decaying, stinking, dead in a borrowed tomb. And then curiously, they tell of the reports they've been receiving even that morning. Some women came out and amazed us. That word amazed shouldn't be taken too positively. It could also be translated confused or out of one's mind. These women amazed us with reports of empty tombs and visions of angels and of Jesus alive. But we're told in verse 11 what they made of that, that to them these reports seemed like nonsense. And so now as they retell it, it almost sounds like it's just adding salt to the wound. Not only was our king that we had such high hopes for defeated, but to add to it, we're now getting these nonsense reports that he's alive. And so here they are, disheartened, disenchanted, leaving Jerusalem on the very day that those reports have reached them. And so that's the picture we have coming in. Two devout followers of Jesus who had such high hopes shattered and are leaving disheartened and disenchanted. So just before we go on, I think it's worth pausing just for a minute because you might be someone for whom something in there resonates. I wonder if you've ever felt disenchanted with Jesus or disheartened by what great hopes you had for religion or for church or for Jesus. Like these two disciples here, it can be really gut-wrenching when our hopes are shattered. It can feel like a betrayal. And if that's you, I just want to pause to say that, like, thank you for coming today. I'll have some things that might be relevant to you in a second, but we want Easter to be a time where you are very welcome. And in fact, you're always very welcome. I'm really glad that you came. In part because I think this has something really important to say to you. As we turn now to look at what changed for these two disenchanted followers, I don't know if you noticed this as we read through before, but this is a classic reversal story. At the outset, here are two disciples leaving Jerusalem, blinded to Jesus, downcast. But by the end of the story, they see and they rush back to Jerusalem, overflowing with joy. So there's this great reversal going on, not just physically turning around, but going from mourning in defeat to rejoicing in victory, going from blindness to sight. And so I want to consider what it is that turns around for them. And I want to start by digging a bit deeper into their hopes for Jesus, because I think that a big part of their disappointment was that their hopes were so high but misdirected. They're disappointed because Jesus wasn't the Jesus that they hoped he would be. He wasn't the Jesus of their own making. Take a look at the phrase there in verse 21 again. What were their hopes? They say, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, that's actually a theologically true statement about Jesus. He was the Redeemer. But they were obviously hoping for something else. What did the nation of Israel need redeeming for in that moment? Sin and death, yes. But more immediately, more apparently, they needed redeeming from Rome. Rome ruled over Israel. They taxed them highly. They controlled them. They influenced how they could worship. And many Jewish people longed to be free from Roman rule. We have this ancient document that's going to come up on the screen, the Psalms of Solomon. It was written about 100 years or so before Jesus, not by King Solomon, but it was a really popular text at the time of Jesus and captures a popular ideal. And listen to the way that it talks about the Messiah that was coming, the long-awaited Messiah. It says, "Gird him with strength that he may shatter unrighteous rulers, and that he may purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her down to destruction. With a rod of iron he shall shatter all their substance and shall destroy godless nations with a word of his mouth." Notice two things about that quote. First, that they longed for a Messiah who would free them from unrighteous rulers, who would purge Jerusalem from Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people. And second, notice how they expected the Messiah to relate to those Gentiles. This king was supposed to march into Jerusalem, claim his rightful throne, kick out all the godless people from among them, and then let God's people be God's people. Let them live freely as God's people, lead them in justice and righteousness, humility and love. They knew something from the prophets, that the Messiah would come to redeem his people, but it was radical to think that that might include Gentile people. This is the Messiah who would save his people from the Gentiles, not lay down his life for the Gentiles. And so when they say, "We had hoped that he would redeem Israel," well, they're so bitterly disappointed now because Jesus looked so promising. He was a powerful teacher and leader, fulfilling prophecies, doing the impossible. And he enters into Jerusalem, but then instead of defeating the Gentiles, he was defeated by them. And that's, I think, the heart of their bitter disappointment in this moment. They had such high hopes, but the real problem was that their hopes were misdirected. Because Jesus didn't come to destroy the godless nations, he came to save them. And so Jesus redirects them to hope's true source. And by that, I simply mean himself. The true Jesus, the Jesus that is, not the Jesus of our making. The Messiah that was always promised for the beginning. That is to say, that he redirected them to see the king who had come to free not just his people, Israel, but his people, the whole world. The king who would come not to conquer, but to serve and to suffer and to die. The king who would not defeat the Romans, but would defeat the much greater enemies of sin and evil and death. And so Jesus says to them in verse 25, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. To be a fly on the wall in that moment, when Jesus explained to them what was said about him in all of scripture, it's been called the greatest sermon never recorded. As Jesus walked through the whole Old Testament with them, he redirected them to who God's Messiah should be, who he truly is. We can assume he directed them away from this narrow view of the Messiah who would save just this nation, Israel, from just this problem, the Romans, in just this moment, the first century AD, to show them how the Messiah would save all people from every nation, from their much greater problem, their continuous rebellion against God, and they would do it once and for all time. And so it's here, on the road to Emmaus, that their eyes begin to open. Not just to recognize him standing before them, but to see him for all that he is. Jesus was not the king that they thought they needed. But they're beginning to see that he is who the world needs. And so from there, the cogs beginning to turn, with their eyes and hearts opened to the truth, they sit down to a meal with Jesus, their eyes are opened, and they finally recognize him for who he is. And just a moment later, he's gone. And by now, it's getting late and they're tired, but overjoyed, they rush back to Jerusalem at once with the good news. Read with me in verse 33. "They got up at once and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." And what a joyful reunion. You can hear them all brimming over with good news. It's like when a young couple get engaged and they get back in the car and the first question is, who are we going to call first? It's good news that overflows from them. They can't help but tell others about it. And what a joyous reunion that is. And just a moment later, Jesus appears to them and they understand in fullness. But what a great reversal that has been. These two disciples who had left Jerusalem downcast, disenchanted, now return with joy. And so what was it that changed for them? They walked with him all those hours, all those months, but only now they recognize him for who he truly is. not just the Redeemer of Israel, but of the world. And the corrective for them was to engage with the Jesus of Scripture, to let God speak first. And like the two disciples, lots of us lay on Jesus expectations of our own making. And then we're disappointed when those expectations aren't met. We look to religion to fix the problems that are apparent to us, or the problems that we feel, without asking what problems Jesus actually came to fix. But we've got it the wrong way around. We don't decide who he should be. We get the joy of discovering him. And we discover it here as we read the pages of Scripture, and as God opens our eyes to the truth. And so to finish, I want to give my best attempt at the greatest sermon never recorded, just in a couple of minutes, opening the Scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, to show why Jesus had to suffer and die. For a lot of our world, Jesus is a confusion of images we pick from half-forgotten scripture lessons, from occasional church services, and of course the internet. And so it's no wonder why we can't reconcile who Jesus is. So just for a moment, I want you to wipe your slate. Whatever hopes you had for who Jesus was, whatever reasons you think he came into the world, just put them aside for a minute. I'll give you the most concise summary of the Bible story that I know. We've got six pictures that will come up on the screen. They're not my pictures. This is a well-worn path that tell the story from the beginning. The Bible begins with God, God who created the heavens and the earth, God who rules over everything and everywhere and everyone. This is his world. He made it and he is in charge. And God made us. He gave humanity a special place in his world to rule over the world, to care for it, to be responsible for it, all while honoring and obeying him as ruler. But from the very beginning, this is part side two, we didn't want to be ruled over. Even by God, we rejected him as God by deciding to live our lives our own way, in defiance of him. And that's not just a story of anti-theist ideology. Most of the time, we just ignore him or keep him at a distance to get on with our own lives. We don't live in thanks to him. We don't honor and obey him as ruler. We live how we want. The Bible calls this sin, and we all do it, whether we follow a particular religion or not. But it doesn't work, and we suffer the consequences when we rebel against God's way. We damage ourselves, the people around us, and we damage the world that we live in. But worse than that, number three, it dishonors God. It matters to God that we dishonor him, that we treat each other so poorly, and that we ruin his world. And so like any good ruler, God won't let the rebellion go on forever. It wouldn't be fair if he did. There are two consequences for humanity's rebellion against God. One in the here and now, the corruption, death, and decay that's all around us. It's not how it's supposed to be. That's a consequence of sin. But beyond that, God will one day call us to account. And it's a terrible thing to fall under the sentence of God's judgment. And it's a prospect we all face because we're all guilty of rebelling against God. And that's hard to hear. It means we're all in deep trouble. But it takes us to the heart of the story. Why did Jesus have to come into the world? Why did he have to suffer and die? What problem was he coming to fix? It wasn't slavery to the Romans or whatever it is that you face right now. The primary reason is the much bigger problem of our separation from God, our rebellion against him. The disciples didn't understand why Jesus had to suffer and die because they were so focused on their narrow-sided problems. But the much bigger problem was humanity's sin. God can't be perfectly righteous and turn a blind eye to our rebellion. So number four, because of God's great love for us, God sent his divine son into the world as the man Jesus Christ. And unlike us, Jesus didn't rebel against God. He always lived perfectly under God's rule in God's way, in right thanks to God. Jesus didn't deserve to die, but Jesus did die. In fact, he came in order to suffer and die, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. See, the extraordinary news of Jesus as king is that he came to die as a substitute for rebels like us, to take the punishment upon himself. We rejected God, but because of his great love for us, God sent his son to die. And so on the cross, the penalty was paid. We are redeemed and bought back, not from Rome, but from sin. But the story doesn't stop there. Number five, as we saw in today's story, Jesus didn't stay dead. God raised Jesus to life again to be the ruler and the judge of the world so that we can follow Jesus as our king, knowing that he is a judge who forgives freely. So we can make a fresh start with God, to live for him now and to stand totally confident on the last day, knowing that our salvation is entirely safe in the completed work of Jesus. And now I'm sure there's lots more that Jesus would have said in the greatest sermon never recorded. There's many parts of the Bible that would be amazing to unpack, but if that's the broad sweep of the Bible, then it sets our problems in a new light. If that's the problem that he came to fix, that's the bigger problem, that something worth him coming into the world to die for, well, it means that you need to make a choice. It's kind of a red pill or a blue pill kind of moment. There's two ways to live. On the one hand, you can continue to live your own way, ignoring God and living in rebellion of him, continuously trying to bend the world and other people to your own will and values and purposes. And the end result is the inevitable and rightful judgment of God. But there's another way. If we turn to God and ask for forgiveness, God freely and completely forgives us. He gives us a new life that stretches past death and into eternity, where we can live no longer as God's enemies, but as part of God's own family, with Jesus as our brother, as our friend, and as our ruler. And so if that's the story of the Bible, well, why did Jesus suffer and die? Well, actually, Jesus came in order to suffer and die in our place to bring us to God. And if that's the case, then we ought to come to him, confess our sin, ask for his forgiveness, and live our lives for him, with him as our ruler. And that's a very different way of seeing Jesus. I think if we can leave aside kind of our reasons for coming to religion, coming to Jesus, coming to church, and see that's the biggest problem, that's the number one thing that needs to be reconciled, then I think that's a good place to start. And a good way to do that would be to join me in prayer now by saying amen at the end as I pray. Dear God, please help us to come to your scriptures ready to learn, not ready to judge. Please help us to see our own blind spots and the times where we get so fixated on our own ideas of who Jesus be that we fail to see him for who he is. Please help us to see Jesus clearly and to respond to him appropriately. In our rebellion and need of a Savior, would you forgive us through his sacrifice? And before him now, as the King and Judge of the universe, would you change us that we might live with Jesus as our ruler? Amen.